Good morning to everyone in the Diocese of Orange and everywhere in Southern California. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. We're coming to you through the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio today from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider, parochial vicar at Holy Family Cathedral. Welcome, Father Troy.
Well, thank you very much, Rick. It's good to be with you again.
And if you would be so kind as to open us with a brief word of prayer, I think all of us would appreciate it.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty and eternal Father, we give you thanks each and every day for all the blessings you bestow upon us, especially during this Holy Week when we reflect on the gift that your Son has given us through his life, suffering, death, and resurrection. As we continue to celebrate the example of his life, in which we are to also exemplify that to others around us, loving God and our neighbor, may we be inspired by the grace in which he bestowed upon us through the Holy Spirit, the gift that continues to be eternal. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. This has been a very intense week. Especially for us Catholics, as we turn our hearts toward the people of Brussels and as we look at what's been going on with the Supreme Court. I don't want to go too much into what happened again in Brussels. We've had this war essentially escalate over time. Mm-hmm. But of course, we as Catholics are very concerned about the people who are being targeted. We have the targeting of Catholics, though, throughout the Middle East by ISIS, and the targeting of Christians. It's finally been mm-hmm. declared a genocide by our government. But we also had an unrelated thing happen, but in some ways I see a relationship in there at the Supreme Court level this week, where the HHS mandate, what they commonly called Obamacare, was argued in front of the Supreme Court. Could you tell us a little bit about what you know about what that's all about? And why is it that we find this small little group of nuns in front of the Supreme Court, through their lawyer, arguing about their faith and why this is so important?
Mm-hmm. Certainly. Well, it does reach back to the obligation that the government has, at least to their people, to provide all the services that are needed for the people. And in one sense, you can certainly see that past history, that the U.S. bishops have been in approval of many of the things that Obamacare brought about, which is caring for those who don't have the money or cannot speak for themselves, providing health care for them. Unfortunately, what they didn't agree with and what they still continue to not agree with is how it also enforces that some people don't have a choice but to provide certain health care and certain mandates like contraception, even to the point where we're going to probably see abortion is something that also has to be provided for in companies and institutions that previously were not required to offer that to people if it was against their faith. So now, while they are trying to help some of the poorest of the poor, they're also mandating to these people who are, many of them, poor to go against their faith and receive the services that perhaps they need, but also those services that they don't want. And in essence, it's forcing them to receive things that they don't necessarily want. We've heard of this example in many ways of people who have gone to evangelize Christ in the world, where it says, hey, you know, if you come here, you want food, you have to listen to a 20-minute lecture on Jesus, you know. And that's kind of what Obamacare is like, hey, you want this service, then you have to also accept these other services that are against your faith.
So let's go into a little bit about some of the details, if I can. I know that under the Hobby Lobby ruling, that group of people where they had a closely held corporation, meaning basically owned by a family, was seen as an extension of their individual rights because it's such a closely held corporation. So it's as if you went into your own little personal business, and therefore you don't leave your rights if you're only going to be your own business. But Hobby Lobby ruling, while it said that Hobby Lobby didn't have to provide these services or do anything that empowered those services, that doesn't apply to other organizations that aren't a closely held company, like a Catholic university, mm-hmm. like EWTN or Immaculate Heart Radio, like the Little Sisters of the Poor. Mm. And because they aren't covered by the Hobby Lobby ruling, they're being forced not to provide these abortifacients directly, but to buy insurance that will provide it, and they have to cooperate and collaborate with that insurance company by authorizing the insurance company to provide them by signing a piece of paper saying, we won't, so we want our insurance company too. And that creates a situation where they're actually cooperating with, in this case, the killing of children inside the womb of mothers. Some of the things that the insurance company is required to provide under Obamacare include drugs that will kill the fertilized egg, whether it is abortion directly or abortifacients, like certain forms of birth control. And what the government is requiring these nuns to do is to either provide that signature on that form so that the services will be provided by their insurance company. So they'd have to, that's a cooperation, or pay thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in fines every day, or go out of business.
Mm-hmm.
Did I miss something here, or did we leave the United States of America?
Yeah, in essence, they're being told that you're no longer capable of caring for these people, and we're going to do it for you. You're just simply an instrument that we're going to use or not use. I mean, that's how a lot of these sisters feel, is they're being used as an instrument to drive an agenda that continuously is corrupting not only our healthcare system, but our faith system and our freedom of faith in the United States. And that's the biggest thing that the U.S. bishops have been talking about, that it affects not just, you know, the Catholic Church or these little sisters of the poor. It also will continue to go as more examples come up with different institutions. I mean, this isn't just about something against the Catholic Church, although it's definitely directed to us. Why? Because we're always standing up for these things, especially the moral and ethical issues.
So if we are looking at some of the things that have happened in the last few years, such as the bakers who were required to bake a cake that was explicitly giving material support to a couple that was publicly engaged in something that they were morally against, yet somehow that's not an exercise of their freedom of religion. They have been willing to stand up and face those fines rather than give up what they consider to be their religious freedom.
Correct.
And the little sisters, of course, have been fighting, and this week they were able to get their time in front of the Supreme Court, and we'll see how the Supreme Court rules, with only 8 people on the court instead of 9 with Judge Scalia. May he rest in peace. But nevertheless, let's assume for a moment that the little sisters lose. What happens then? Do they capitulate? Or do they somehow fight this? They're done legally. Mm-hmm. Or do they go out of business?
From the interviews that I've seen with the little sisters, they're prepared to go out of business.
Wow.
I mean, that they're ultimately willing, they're putting their necks out for this, for what they believe in, which is, you know, very admirable in many ways. There's few people that would be willing to do that. But the interviews that I've seen with the sisters, they said, we're ready to go. We're gonna stand up for this, and we'll continue to do this. And if it turns out that they rule against us, then we have no choice. That's what they've said.
And that decision will have to be faced by Catholic universities, by EWTN, by, I assume, all of the Catholic-based radio stations that have more than 50 employees. I think it's 50 is the trigger number. This could be a huge persecution on the church. So I want to ask the question, when, Father, are we as Catholics required to step up and face persecution in the United States? When does that get triggered for us?
Well, I don't think it's stopped being triggered. I mean, this is one that's a lot more of on a national level, where I think more people are being made aware of how it's going to affect them personally. As members of the United States, sometimes we have to wait till it's staring us in the face, and it is now very much so. But we're finding that in many different other areas that it's also affecting us through different things. We can bring up very briefly, we can talk about the pedophilia scandal. While there was a lot of mistakes made, absolutely, it all of a sudden stopped when the church brought to attention how it's happening in public schools and public, you know, government institutions. Well, immediately they were cut off because of the amount of money that they would be forced to have to put over, and it was isolated strictly at the church. Then you had a lot of people standing up that weren't members of the church saying, wait a minute, this is not good, this is not healthy for anybody. And maybe that's what's happening now, is that as we stand up, bringing to the attention of so many of these other issues that are will affect others that are not Catholic, but the Catholics are the targets right now, then perhaps other people will start also bring that to their attention, so that we actually are able to hopefully give a good swift kick to a little bit of rationality in the world, and how our country is already struggling with so many different issues that are affecting not just the poor, but also those, for lack of a better term, the ignorant.
It's also interesting to see how this is being played out publicly. And the Little Sisters are being looked at as almost icons of modern martyrdom. 1800 years ago, Tertullian, when he in Carthage, which is in northern Africa, when his people were facing persecutions, pogroms, essentially, he made the famous statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Do you see a role that is being played in a modern sense for this kind of blood, where we're being forced to confront such things in the name of Christianity?
Absolutely, no question about that. And I think also the Holy Father, Pope Francis, has also made that very, very obvious with the refugees throughout the world, too. It's not just what the Little Sisters are dealing with, but it's also different parts, the injustices, period, that are happening, where people are being forced to do things that are against their ethical and moral values.
Wow. When we come back, we'll be talking a little bit more about Pope Francis and how he's relating and how we're relating to our separated brothers and sisters. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick. We'll be right back. And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today is Father Troy Schneider. And Father, we were talking in the last segment a little bit about the call toward living an authentic Catholic faith, and even if that means facing persecution, even in a modern sense. But we're also learning from our Holy Father that we need to be looking at our separated brothers and sisters in ways that extend peace is the wrong term, but to extend our welcome and an invitation to dialogue. And I know that he's planning to attend some ceremonies that actually mark the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. I want to ask you, from your perspective, you came from a stint where you spent quite a long time at the Louvain. Tell me a little bit about the state of Protestant-Catholic relations in Europe for a moment, and what you see as important things for us to consider as we're looking at more of a reunion of sorts between our two ecclesiastical bodies.
Well, very interesting. I'll start off with a comment that was made by a Lutheran minister that when he came and spoke at my seminary. His comment was that before you begin to speak about another person's religion, you need to speak about theirs to their satisfaction before you speak about your own. And I think that's a really good rule, because as my time at the Catholic University in Louvain, we obviously spent a lot of time discussing Martin Luther, as Catholic University of Louvain was one of the two universities that actually wrote the bull against Martin Luther and his teachings after he nailed him to the cathedral. But Cologne was the other, and we had also different professors that were there at that time. Historically, we had to review that. We had to review what was going on at the time, not only what Martin Luther was trying to get across to a lot of the people. A lot of things in the church at that time were certainly not perfect. Erasmus had to write also with Martin Luther and against him, because Erasmus was ultimately loyal to the church, and Martin Luther chose to be, well, in many ways used by the nobility. Because at that time, they were trying to fight against the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor at the time.
Now, some of our listeners may not know who Erasmus was.
Okay.
He was the author of In Praise of Folly, as I recall,
yes.
Which was basically lampooning the cultural icons of his time, including members of the church.
Yes.
So it was a way for him to humanize, to use that term,
yes.
A little of what those institutions were about, which meant it gave some fuel to Martin Luther, but it also was a kick in the pants toward the Catholic Church in a positive way, too.
Yeah. In a way, he was one of those people that knew that there was issues that needed to be dealt with. but he also was very loyal and obedient to the church. I mean, he still continued to be obedient to the church.
So clean up our marriage, let's not divorce.
Exactly, okay. Exactly. So with that kind of context and what I dealt with there, I mean, besides the fact that in Belgium, I mean, many of the people there consider themselves Catholic, even if they're not practicing. But my experience with those Protestant denominations in the Netherlands and in Holland and in Germany, the dialogue became something more of, and especially in recent years, it wasn't so much this old history of Martin Luther and the division between Martin Luther and the church and some of the other big divisive Protestant movements, but it became more of a dialogue, okay, where are we at now? The World Union of Christians, where they at least have this document, which the Catholics became not a member of, but a consultant to, recognizing baptism and the formula of baptism, that at least they start by saying, you know, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's considered a valid baptism by the World Council of Christian Churches. And that's something that at least has gone forth in many ways. When it comes to the other sacraments, not so much, but there's still dialogue that is still discussed there. So at least we can agree on the baptism and where that comes from. How the institutions work within themselves, that's a whole other question. I mean, even the Anglican Church is having struggles with that now.
Right. There would, what we would call church governance or church
exactly.
Polity.
Exactly. And that's where a lot of it stems from. There's also a great deal of the history that continues to go through the European extent with unfortunately, the clericalism that was going on. A lot of priests, you know, you vote this way or we're going to excommunicate you. You know, wow. That was the language back then. I mean, that was, you know, more than 100 years ago. But since then, the difficulty that we run into with a lot of these European countries is that now the people that, where the church has lost its authority to a certain extent within civil matters, now the new clerics are those people that are trying to cut away a lot of the personal values and personal rights, which is something that the church never did. You know, and certain individuals, perhaps, certain priests, perhaps, but it was never a matter of a personal right, that everyone had a right, first of all, to live, to, you know, practice their faith, and to do, you know, what was right to their God and neighbor. So those are the things that we can kind of come together on in an ecumenical way with fellow Christians, is those rights that we have, to, especially to live our faith in Christ Jesus. How we do that, that's where it's still kind of up in the air. My experience since being home, especially studying the church fathers, many of the people that I talk to that are still ministers in Protestant churches, well, they're reading the church fathers. I mean, they're reading a lot of the papal encyclicals, and they're writing books based on those encyclicals for their own, you know, Christian denomination.
If you look up Thomas Aquinas, you'll find in the last 20 years, about a fourth of the material that's been written on him has been written by Protestants.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a great deal also, like Pope Paul VI, especially with his encyclical on evangelization, yeah, we could certainly share a lot of similarities between a purpose-driven life.
Let me ask the other side, though, and I realize that you have a reluctance to say too much, but nevertheless, there are some real differences that stand between Protestants and Catholics. Mm-hmm. And I would think, and please correct me if you think I'm off base on this, but I would think it's important for us as Catholics and Protestants to acknowledge those differences as we move forward with dialogue so that we don't create a Pollyanna-esque situation in the dialogue where we actually can have some meaningful discussion of those differences to both appreciate those differences while at the same time trying to ameliorate them.
I completely agree. In fact, there was an instance that in Louvain, when we were, one of the things that they do there at that university is every particular field of study is required to take a whole semester on religious studies. Okay, and so people that are economics majors or lawyers or anything have to do this. And in one particular case, I was helping out the professor for this class, basically through quite a few hundred students. Mm-hmm. And in the midst of them was also some exchange students from Turkey, from Muslim.
Okay.
And they were Muslim students that were there to learn different things. In the religious studies, obviously, it was a Christian Catholic context. Now, in the middle of this, the professor was basically talking about the faith. And afterwards, some of the students that were, you know, locals there in Belgium were upset at the professor because they felt that he was treating them like they didn't know anything about their own faith. Truth was, they didn't. But because they were in the midst of somebody else who didn't practice their faith, they got defensive. And it was a very interesting observation from the standpoint of the university, because they did exactly what you were talking about. It actually changed their format and their curriculum to where they started bringing in a lot of these differences and found out there was actually more fruit in talking with other faiths and also with other Christian denominations about the differences, rather than constantly talking about the similarities, about wanting to basically hold hands and sing kumbaya around the altar. It wasn't about that. It was actually talking about where these things come from, the history behind them, and all we advance by through those differences.
So, for example, between Christianity and Islam, our understanding of who God is tremendously different, though most people don't realize that. Mm-hmm. They think we're all from the same God. Well, no, our fundamental relationship with God is as a father, a loving father who gives us his son so that we can be adopted. In Islam, he is not a father. He is totally other, and you do not have anything close to that kind of relationship. That's not to put anyone down, but that's to clarify why our mm-hmm. different our views of God are different. So within the dialogue between Protestants and Catholics, I would think it's important for us to clarify, where are we really on the nature of faith and follow-through versus faith alone? Mm-hmm. We hold to a faith and follow-through model. They hold to a faith alone model. What does that mean? And in light of recent events, the last 15 years or so, where we've had some dialogue about how, well, we're actually not as far apart as we thought we were on mm-hmm. some of that, but yet we're still not in sync. To understand that better would help clarify for each of us what our tradition really is all about.
Well, yeah, and to use one of those examples, just I think it was a couple of years ago with the understanding of the joint signing of the justification, ultimately with the Lutherans, that was, well, at least one denomination of the Lutherans, where we agreed that certain justification, it wasn't just a fact of faith alone, it was faith with the works, understanding that our faith does move us toward works, and that understanding it's not one or the other, it's both and. And we're seeing a lot more of that with our Protestant brothers and sisters, that especially as we learn more about our faith, because let's face it, in many cases for a long time, the Catholic lay people didn't really know how to express their faith. They didn't know exactly how to dialogue with brother and sister Protestants, you know, in the Christian faith. So they're, and same for them. So that dialogue opened up a little bit more, where we're actually, like you said, saying, well, wait a minute, we're a little bit closer than what we thought. And especially as we share the teachings from the Catholic Church, the rich faith that we have and the history that we have of all these teachings of a couple thousand years, that is being brought to the fore with modern technology and modern communication.
Like all the people who are listening to us right now on Catholic Radio. They are some of the best informed Catholics that are out there of any recent generation. Mm-hmm. I can honestly say that. All right. We're going to be coming back in a couple of moments to talk a little bit, a shift change here. Mother Teresa, we just learned, is going to become finally fully a saint during this year of mercy.
Yeah.
But yet she went through some very difficult times. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we come back. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we will be right back. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider, and we are going to shift gears yet again. We have Mother Teresa, who has been, in this year of mercy, will be declared a saint, and there are so many people that are thrilled with this, but a lot of people don't know some things about her spiritual life. John Paul II, St. John Paul, had two doctorates. One was in theology, the other in phenomenology. I'm not even sure I even understand the concept of phenomenology, how we know what we know. Interesting thing. But in theology, his focus was on John of the Cross. That was where he did his dissertation. And John of the Cross, of course, is most famous for the dark night of the soul and the concept of there being this. For some of the most holy people, they go through a period of extreme spiritual dryness that as if God has disappeared from their lives and they've been abandoned. Father, what is this about? How is this possible that God would allow for some very holy people to suddenly feel bereft of any sense of the presence of God?
You know, it's something that, unless you've experienced it yourself, it's hard to describe. Mother Teresa, in her biography, had a difficult time describing it. I mean, she admitted to it, which was absolutely wonderful, because it helped other people throughout the world understand that, you know, all the acts that she did, these wonderful acts, being Christ for so many people and helping so many people, in the midst of that, her faith was shaken. The quick answer to your question has to do with consolation, and us as human beings, especially in this day and age, we're always looking for instant gratification. We're looking for gratification for long term as well, that it's all about feeling. Like, how do we feel? And when we go to experience something, whether it's a praise and worship liturgy or we find ourselves in silent adoration, it's a feeling that we have that helps us to continue on in our journey of faith. That feeling gives us is kind of the fruit of our dedication. But with Mother Teresa, it's very interesting. And we take a step back for a moment, because one of her favorite authors was Blessed Columba Marmion. And he was an abbot in Maritsu Abbey in Belgium. And he wrote so many different letters to so many people, including Mother Teresa. And she loved him so much and was so enamored by him, because he wrote extensively in one of his books, particular Union with God, about fidelity. And that fidelity to God and to how God lives in our lives there, even despite the lack of consolations. And that was something that helped Mother Teresa continue on through this very long drought, as you say, where she didn't feel the consolations of God. Instead, it was the fidelity, knowing beyond emotion, beyond feelings, but simply by a sheer act of faith and will, that God was still present in her life and would continue to be so. That's ultimately what, going back even further in the early church, St. Augustine speaks of, that it's the act of the will that is ultimately the deepest level of faith. Not all people are called to that level of faith. Not all those people, or all of us in that sense, are given an opportunity to have our faith tested so extensively. We can think about, you know, what we hear from St. Paul, God will never give you more than you can handle. Some people can handle it, some people can't. St. Damian of Molokai experienced that as well, a dryness where he didn't feel the presence of God.
Now, St. Damian was the priest who took care of the spiritual needs of the leper colony 150 years ago back on Molokai.
Correct.
Yeah. I didn't know that he went through a spiritual dark night as well.
Very much so. I mean, he was always challenged by everything. He had a very difficult ministry, just as Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta and many others. And even John of the Cross, as he sat in prison. I mean, of all places you'd think God would give consolation, you'd think it would be there as John of the Cross sat in prison in exile. But no, that was a place where he ultimately was able to see even deeper how God was present through that sheer act of will. So Damian of Molokai experienced this too, but in a different way. I mean, the dark night of the soul is not the same for everybody. And so we run into these situations where people feel desolation, where they feel, like you said, lack of presence of God, when it's not so much, it's more of a lack of emotional or feeling. Consolation is the best word to talk about it. During the liturgy, when after we've received our Lord in Holy Communion, that time of thanksgiving, when we go back to the pews on our knees or sitting there and giving thanks to God for that incredible gift, is also a point of consolation, to reflect on what God has done for us and continues to do for us, especially in giving us His Son through the Holy Eucharist. And that's something that some people will go many, many years, sometimes it's months or years or decades, where that consolation isn't there. But yet, through fidelity, through a sheer act of will, in some cases, when somebody is asked, you know, why do you believe? And their response simply is, because the contrary is unacceptable.
I heard someone explain it to me with an analogy to the life cycle of a marriage, where at the beginning stages, two young people, their hormones are raging, attraction is a very physical phenomena, And it begins with this, quote, falling in love, unquote, which is really primarily falling in hormone. Mm. And two people who are attracted to each other have a great deal of heat. And God's allowed that in order to bring two people together. And as they develop relationship, they begin to realize they not only are physically attracted to each other, if it's going to move forward, they're also emotionally attracted to each other, and they like each other. Mm. They get along well with each other. And that then grows into a habitual relationship of caring about each other's feelings, which is the very beginning of love. It's not the pinnacle of love. That's a pinnacle of heat, but it's pinnacle of love. They get married. They spend years with each other. They spend years with their children. They spend hours with sick children. Some of them have been blessed with a very sick child or some other cross to carry, which has tested their marriages, tested their souls, tested their faith, and yet they still are there for each other. And as they grow older and become grandparents or are empty nesters or have been left, the love that they've developed is no longer heat-centered. Mm-hmm. There still can be moments of that.
Yeah.
But the love that they've built is an appreciation for each other, one that doesn't have a lot of those consolations that they used to have when they were young. But it's deeper. It's more profound, it's more appreciative, it's more educated about the other. It's a deeper bond of love. And I think that those of us who are called to the vocation of marriage, we've been blessed with that as a schoolmaster to bring us into a deeper relationship with each other, analogous to our relationship with Christ. The pinnacle of that then, when one is lying, dying in their bed, perhaps for months, there are no consolations, but there's still a deep devotional love.
Well, and what you're speaking of is sacramental love. That's exactly what God offers us in the sacraments, a sign and symbol of His own love. That takes place whether it's in marriage, holy orders, all the other sacraments that we go through, baptism, confirmation, the Holy Eucharist. All of these are exactly what you're describing as sacramental love. The dark night, as has been described by John of the Cross, is a deeper understanding of that. That regardless, it goes right back to what I was saying about Mother Teresa and Blessed Columba Marmion, fidelity. God is always there. He will not break the promise. He will not break the covenant. Each one of our sacraments are a covenant with God.
And in fact, in a marriage, some of the deepest, darkest times actually generate the deepest emotional embraces as a result.
Yes.
I know personally, my wife went through some things a few years ago where she had to have surgery on her throat and it included a tracheotomy for a while. And that was in addition to having my oldest daughter come down with this chronic head pain that made her leave school and spend the last couple of years on our couch. And for all of the pain that that generated, it also developed a deeper appreciation for the fidelity of the other in our relationship. And so when that analogy was given to me about that, it hit home. And I'm wondering if what's being referred to here by John of the Cross and by Augustine and here by Mother Teresa isn't something similar, where those times of greatest drought, perhaps it's one of God's way of developing an even deeper appreciation for that love of Him.
No question. I mean, ultimately, it's the withdrawing. There was a particular, go back to St. Damien of Molokai, there was a particular image in one of the movies that was portrayed, and it comes from his biography, where he's crying in the chapel. And the brother that was there, that was helping him out, the lay brother there, found him crying in there and said, you know, what's wrong? And he said, you know, he's left me. I don't feel the consolations anymore. I don't feel him, and I haven't felt him for some time. I beg him to show me the same consolations in the liturgy and so on and so forth. And the lay brother very brilliantly said, he hasn't left you. He's just waiting.
Wow.
And that was it. You didn't, you know, part of me wanted to say, waiting for what? You know, but ultimately you do. You discover that God's waiting, that ultimately it is through Him that we have all life, all love, all feeling, everything. And exactly what you were saying about this dark night that has been you know, explored by so many people and written about, is God's way of drawing us closer. And it does happen in different ways for different people.
We don't need the candy anymore in order to be enticed to do something. We love God anyway, despite not feeling those
consolations. As a choice, as a pure act of will, as Augustine said, that is the purest form of love that we can, that despite the fact that there are no consolations or anything, we still choose to believe, we still choose to be faithful in our fidelity in our life with our relationship with God. In other words, we have chosen not to break the covenant either.
You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me today is Father Troy Schneider, and we will be right back.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus, are here to assist you and your family through this transition, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the beautiful Christ Cathedral campus. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today is Father Troy Schneider. And we are in the midst of Holy Week. And we've been talking about a number of things that we need to be concerned about. But I want to talk for this last segment, Father, a little bit about the next several days, the next few days that we've got. Because we are going through this time of Triduum. And my question is, if we have people that are listening who don't normally listen to Catholic radio, just like we have a lot of people that go to church on Easter that don't normally make it to church, what are these days all about? You've got Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. And for our Los Angeles listeners, they're going to be listening to this on Easter Sunday. So my question is, those in San Diego will hear it on Holy Thursday. Mm-hmm. My question is, if I were from the outside looking in, I'd only heard a little bit about Christianity, maybe I'm an evangelical and haven't had a lot of formal liturgical Catholic-style Mass experience, what is Triduum? How would you explain it?
Well, first and foremost, for all those who don't normally listen, welcome. It's good to have you here. Yeah, the Triduum is one of those very interesting things that is kind of a prolonged experience of our liturgy. Every time we celebrate Mass, you know, the Holy Eucharist, we celebrate the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Triduum is an experience for us as human beings to prolong that a little bit longer. The Holy Week that we call now, the holiest of Holy Weeks for us as Catholics, is an experience for us to delve deeper into the Passion. Instead of a one-hour prayer and deepening in this life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we spend 3 days. The Triduum itself is a three-day celebration of the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's prolonged out through that time. So it gives us time to reflect even more. It gives us time of silence. It gives us time to actually celebrate and perhaps even, like on Good Friday, walk the way of the cross with Christ. That it takes on a longer period of meditation and contemplation with this wonderful mystery of the Paschal mystery, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So beginning with Holy Thursday, that evening, we begin with the Mass of the Lord's Supper. It begins, the Passion, if you will, begins with our Lord and the disciples sitting around the table eating a meal, a point in which Jesus is reminding them of what the mission is, what's going to happen very soon. Many of them still oblivious as to what was going to happen very, very soon, speaks of the betrayal. It's a drama played out. And for us as Catholics, it's three-day drama that's played out. We find that immediately from that evening where the feet are washed and the bishop, and now even with the Holy Father opening that up to women, that is an expression today that we understand the washing of the feet of the people is something that we are exemplified to do to others. As Jesus said to his apostles, "What I do for you now, go and do likewise." To love, ultimately.
And that washing of the feet was what servants would do 2,000 years ago for people as they entered your house. Your feet were all dusty. The servants would wash your feet. For Jesus to wash your feet is to say the master is acting as the servant to empower you go and be a servant likewise.
Well, and even more than that, because he says at the same time, I no longer call you servants, but friends. So in other words, this is what we're called to do in a servant way as friends, that we do this for one another, that we carry each other's burdens through that betrayal and that through that prolongation of that celebration, because they're literally celebrating the Pasch, you know, the Jewish festival, that they find themselves in the garden. The garden, Jesus ultimately alone. They fall asleep. They leave him alone in the garden. That's something in our liturgy that we do, that we spend vigil with our Lord, the transfer of the Eucharist to an altar of repose that's not the normal tabernacle in our churches, but a separate tabernacle in another place. In a very real way, the altar's stripped. All signs of the Christological symbols that we have in our churches are removed. Statues are covered. Lights are dimmed. The crosses and crucifixes are covered, as if to say Christ is alone in the Garden of Olives. So that continues on. And very right after, the next day, we call it Good Friday, that Friday in which Jesus is crucified. We walk that journey with him of the cross, venerating the cross as that holy object of our Lord's suffering, which becomes the symbol of our faith, that it is through the cross we are saved. Again, the life, suffering, and death of our Lord. Saturday comes into this other part of the Triduum, Saturday, where Christ is in the tomb. Christ is in the tomb. He's been crucified. He was died. He was buried. And ultimately, that time in the tomb is for us a time of silence, where abandonment, again, it's prolonged for us in these 3 days, that we're able to spend time in silence with our Lord in that tomb, contemplating on what that feeling must have been like for not only his disciples and apostles, but for us, when those times that we spoke about before with the dark night of the soul, in many ways, it is Holy Saturday for a lot of people. But we have to also remember that during that time in our tradition, it's the howling of hell, that Jesus literally opened the gates of heaven to those people, our predecessors, the patriarchs, the prophets, all those people gone before, many, many iconographic symbols of Adam and Eve being pulled from their places in hell, that he opened those gates to heaven and allowed them to enter in. That long-time promise that was given to Adam and Eve by God the Father, I will send you a Savior and you will be returned to my friendship.
At the moment that Adam and Eve are given the curse, they're also given the first evangelistic hope.
Yes.
That from your seed will come one who would crush evil.
Yes.
And women don't have seed. So,
yeah.
So not how they understood it. So it was about Christ coming from Mary. Well, here he is, folks. He's visiting you during Silent Saturday.
Yes.
And this is what we promised.
Yeah.
And then, of course, Easter.
Easter, the Easter vigil, where the light, the Easter light, the Easter fire is lit, that symbol of Christ that lightens up our lives, that lights up the entire universe, the all of created universe, that symbol there when the very beginning of the liturgy in which the bishop or priest is talking about the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the, you know, forever, that ultimately through Christ, this candle is that symbol. That's why we use that candle for baptisms and funerals, because it's the beginning and also new life in Christ.
People who've not actually experienced, there's a lot of Catholics who haven't experienced that Mass in the evening before Easter. First of all, in church time, we consider sunset to be the beginning of the next day.
Correct.
So as soon as we get that last glimmer of sunshine going away, we've entered Easter, and so if you drive past a Catholic church, you'll see a bonfire out front, or a kettle fire, or whatever it is, and that's where they're burning some of the old liturgical vestments or things that are palm leaves from the previous year, creating next year's ashes out of those palm leaves, and this long 2 to 3 hour liturgy that takes place with all these different readings from the scriptures. It is something that if you've never experienced that as a Catholic, you need to experience this. And if you're a non-Catholic, I invite you, go find your Catholic church and enjoy this evening before Easter.
It's so filled, chock full of amazing symbolism. Everything from, like you said, the fire, in which a lot of Catholics don't realize that's where we burn the palms to make the ashes for next year. Again, it's that cycle, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, all of these things, the symbolism we could go on. I mean, you could have a whole four-hour show on just talking about the Triduum and all the symbolism that's there. Our ritual is ripe with that symbolism. And experiencing it is another way in which, you know, you might not be able to explain it after the first time that you go, but oh boy, you feel it. You understand what's going on.
It is a very powerful, powerful Mass to go into the darkness. Most churches will have it dark while they go through the first Old Testament readings. And there are several Old Testament readings before we have the light that
comes
on.
And don't forget the Exultet before those readings.
Oh,
the
yeah.
sung chant before that actually is the announcement of Christ. And it is beautifully done when it's chanted well, as we hope it always is, but it's that done with that one single light, that one Easter candle lit with everybody else holding their baptismal candles, the light of Christ, and that song that rejoices in that light. And of course, the glory is reintroduced, the bells ring, the incense flows, the lights come alive. It's uplifting, like you said. It's hard to get the full extent of the expression of it. It's also one of the very longest nights for priests. We're usually pretty exhausted at the end of that.
I can believe that. Father, I want to thank you so very much for your time this hour. We have had some wonderful topics to talk about, things that I think have helped us to go a little bit deeper, but ending it with this discussion of the meaning of the depth of Triduum resulting in the exaltation of Easter has been wonderful. Thank you for that.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Would you please give us your blessing on our way out today?
All right. Lord, thank you for this time in which we are able to share our faith. We ask you to bless all those listeners out there, some new listeners, hopefully, too, and all those that continue in fidelity to your teachings. May Christ and this Easter blessing continue to pour forth upon them and the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And thank you again, Father Troy Schneider, for coming to us and talking to us. You are parochial vicar at Holy Family Cathedral. Thank you for coming across the campus to be here with us. We deeply appreciate that. And you've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope here on the campus of Christ Cathedral, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howitt from St. Joseph Radio, coming to you from the beautiful offices of Immaculate Heart Radio through the good graces of the Diocese of Orange. This has been Orange County Catholic Radio, and we'll see you next week.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus, are here to assist you and your family through this transition, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the beautiful Christ Cathedral campus. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102.